We're in chapter 3. We're going to be picking up in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 5. Yeah. We are in that day and age that so much is happening and so much. You know where it says there is will be, in Matthew 24, it talks about there would be wars and rumors of war. And it's not, when we always just think of war, we always think of battleships and cannons and all that. But it's more than that. It's conflict. It's disagreements. It's politics. It's all those things. It's chaos. And some of you may think differently, but I think something's coming soon with the so-called disclosure, where the government is going to disclose that aliens have been here, are here, that they have large cities here. Some say the large cities are under the ocean. They said one of the largest active areas of the Indian Ocean, very deep. And that they're going to be releasing a lot of information. And some of the information, you hear reports from some politicians that said that, you know, when they've been debriefed, that it has disturbed them greatly. Some have said that they've cried themselves to sleep after hearing what was disclosed. Jimmy Carter was one of those people that was, he became... Rosalind Carter said that the week after Carter had become president, he was debriefed. And one of the things he was debriefed on is our relationship with UFOs. And the military and all that debriefed him that he became extremely distraught and was crying a lot afterwards. What one man said that through a relationship he had with Carter was that he was told that he was told a great lie, a tremendous lie, and that lie was that God did not create us here, but the aliens did, and the aliens have always been here, and that we haven't always been here, that they planted us here. They even go on to say that all the religions of the earth were created by the aliens to create morality and good behavior in the human stock. We're going to hear lies. And the Bible even talks about the great lies that are coming. It talks about that a great delusion would be permitted to happen here. And that many will believe it. And even some of the church will believe it. I will tell you, anybody comes with any other thing besides Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, and dead, and Him being the only begotten Son of God, it's a lie. If they bring anything else, it's a lie. It's a lie. And their lie gives me confidence to tell you the truth, because the Bible said they would lie. And they would do it to destroy faith and hope that we are what? We are divinely made. We are made by a divine God, not some laboratory thing, not some great advanced culture. J.D. Vance said in one of his interviews, this is Vice President J.D. Vance said, I will tell you this much. These people that are going to be sharing information about, he said, they're demons. J.D. Vance, you can go look it up. J.D. Vance said, these aliens are not aliens. They're interdimensional beings. And he said, they're aliens. But they're demons. Jesus said these words to us in his wonderful gospel to us in Matthew. He said, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. And I will tell you, it will be as it was in the days of Noah. And what was happening in the days of Noah? Well, guess who was here? The falling angels came. And they were blending people with fallen angels called, and they became the offspring known as Nephilim. So keep in mind on that, and as we learn, hey, good morning, good to see y'all, Joseph, Inez, right? I'm good. Well, first of all, it's hard to forget such a smiling face. Well, this morning we're going to be picking up in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5. Heavenly Father, be with us as we approach your wonderful throne of love. Such a wonderful throne. And Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit to anoint us that we might grow and learn and be more closer to you, Lord. Let your truth reign. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, Paul, he's been talking to the Corinthian church. He's talking about problems. And last week we kind of talked, the first few verses of chapter 3, we really did talk about their condition. He even says in the very first part, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you weren't able to receive it, and even now you are not still, or you are still not able. Good nutrition, spiritual nutrition, should have some gristle in it. You ever eat a steak that's just not as tender and you get a little tightness in your jaw from chewing? That's what we need in the Word of God. The study of the Word of God is not supposed to be jello. It's not supposed to be slurp it down. But like Jacob wrestled with the Lord, sometimes you will get into verses that you must wrestle with. You must pray a lot with. You must seek Him, His Spirit, to help you understand it. And there's so much I don't understand, but he's talking to this very problematic church. And he's talking the difference between being or having a sickness versus having symptoms. And everything, all their problems are the symptoms. And the sickness is that they have lost their way. They've taken their eyes off of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the priority of Jesus. And they put themselves in the priority. And it's so easy for us to do that. In verse 9 it says, who then is Paul? Remember, they put a lot of stock on people that they favored. Do not favor me. Do not favor any human person over Jesus. And you know what the one that we favor the most often is ourselves. We favor ourselves the most. It's easy. We don't even do it. It's so subtle. We want to promote ourselves. We want to give ourselves the accolades of being patted on the back and told that a boy, way to go. But really, we need to be like John the Baptist when he said that he must decrease so that Christ may increase. We should always decrease. He says, who is then Paul? And who is Apollos? These are ministers. He says, but ministers through whom you believed. They were the mailman. They're the delivery boy. They are the messengers. They are not the message. Jesus was the message. Jesus is the author and finisher of what? Of our faith. Of our wonderful faith. Our wonderful faith. And he doesn't say one gets less or one's more valuable than the other. He says, as the Lord gave to each one. Did he not? Of course he has. And he goes on and talks about he plants. But Apollos came along and he watered. That's great. But God gave the increase. This is a terminology called agrarian terminology. Meaning like to farm, to plant, to harvest. This is kind of a word picture for us to understand it. But God does use people. He uses circumstances also to prepare the soil. You think your garden is going to grow simply. You walk out among a field of weeds and you throw some seed out there. It's going to probably get choked down by all the other weeds. Or it's going to be too stony. Or it's going to be way too hard. Like hard ground. This is the teaching that's found agrarian. It's also found, Jesus presents it in Mark chapter 4. But then there's the good soil. And you know what makes good soil? A plow. A plow. And what sharper plow there is than the Lord Himself? He will come and prepare the soil Himself. All we're doing is throwing out the seed of God's Word. But sometimes we throw out the seed and we realize God's already been at work there before we get there. He's been preparing the life of the person. He's been preparing the soil of that person's heart. He did that with me. I couldn't tell you really anything about Christianity when I knew He was already plowing my heart and tearing it out and ripping it open and pulling out the roots and the sticks and all the rocks, and the hardness was being devoured by God's plow. And with each of us, He does that. It's agrarian. It's how things are. He goes on, He says, Apollos watered. And guess what? The watering was the reinforcing and what was needed to grow. And He says, but God gave the increase. It wasn't the virtue of Apollos, and it wasn't the virtue of Paul. We read Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10 through 18, haven't we? Where it talks about that none of us have really a great merciful virtue. For there are none good, no, not one, it says. But I know who watered me some. I know who did some planting. I can see their faces, and I can hear their words. I had a friend of mine, his name is David Felker, and he was a little younger than me, a couple years, and I met him, and I was the worst sinner of all, man. I was a terrible guy, but he was this on fire, happy-go-lucky for Jesus Christian. I used to tell everybody, that's my Christian friend. And his mom used to say, I don't want you hanging out with him. He's a bad influence on you. His name was David. And years later, I had lost him and lost contact, and I bumped into him, found him another time, and we went over and visited with him. But he was really shocked to find out that I became a Christian. I mean, real shocked. He said, oh my God, I got to call my mom. I got to call my mom. She's not going to believe you're a Christian. And I said, well, he goes, where do you go to church? I said, well, I go to church at Calvary Fellowship over in Kaufman. He goes, who's your pastor? I said, I'm the pastor. And he goes, I really got to call my mom. Oh my gosh. Because somebody planted into that worthless soil. I had hardness, I had rockiness, and I had lots of thorns and thistles. But He loved me. And He threw those seeds in there, kept throwing those seeds in there, and I know when the seeds got planted, good, solid Christian people also came into my life amazingly, and they watered. And you know those. But here's my question. Are you planting? Are you watering? And are you ready to harvest? Look what it says to us. God gives the increase. Now He who plants and He who waters are one. We're on the same team. We're one. And that oneness is not found in our own individuality today we're not. Paul is talking about the church as a whole temple, as a whole family of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll talk about the individual temple individually, but here he's talking about the corporate spiritual church of Jesus Christ. We're one. As long as you are preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified and buried and risen again, teaching His truth, we're good. I'm happy for you. I'm thrilled for you even. What can I do to help you? That should be our attitude. We're one, but they weren't one. But they were against each other, and they were forming groups or sections. And that's why you use the word sectarianism, because it speaks of divisions. Not just divisions, but build one up, tear the other down divisions. That's sad. But we're one. I'm one with you. You're one with me. And we're one with Christ. And no one can stop that but us. We can stop that. I've seen it done. Some of the most destructive people are not usually outside the church. It's not the atheists. It's not even the Satan worshipers. I've never been bothered by a Satan worshiper. I've never seen the gospel of Jesus Christ defeated by a Satan worshiper. But I have seen it defeated by people who call themselves Christians. Pastor Michael, right here. Mike will tell you. That's the solid truth. And the number one reason is that they take Jesus off the throne and they put themselves on the throne. And then that causes all the other problems within a body of Christ. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So don't worry about the other guy's labor. Don't even worry about the other guy's reward. Are you not satisfied with what the Lord will give you? He knows what you need. He knows what you desire. And he knows what he has planned for you to do. So just, that's enough work for me. I have enough on my plate besides thinking about other people's duties and other people's obligations. And the same with each of us. We should be that. And when you see a brother or sister harvesting, you're like going, oh, I helped plant that seed. Or, oh, I helped water that seed. I should get the glory. Ultimately, Jesus should get the glory. Amen. We always think of ourselves. So it comes so gently and very subtle. We want the glory. But I should get part of that. I should get that pat on the back. I should get the plaque or the notoriety. But I'm going to decrease. I want to almost be invisible. I want Christ to shine so bright. And that's how we should be. That's how we should be. But it's not always. It's not always. But look what it says in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He uses different types of subjects here. He uses not just the agrarian of the worker in the field, but he also goes and starts bringing in not just agrarian, but carpentry and assemblage. We are God's fellow worker. First of all, if we're his fellow worker, then he's also a worker with us. He is with us. He says, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I'm right here in the thick of the thick with you. If you're sweating and you got calluses on your spiritual hands, from the work. Just know his hands are calloused. His hands are rugged. They're even pierced. He's working with you. He's in it with you 100%. You are on his team. He is your great commander. He is, what was the right word? He's El Jefe. He is your boss. He is your boss. And he is your commander, and he's your chief. He's telling you what to do, and he does it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you may feel tired. You may feel even somewhat worn out. I got you. I do too. But that's all right. We should live a life in such a way that we spend every penny in our pocket. We empty our bank account. We wear our bodies out. We drag ourselves through the hardest circumstances, and we love in such a way that no one can ever measure it. We should give in such a way, our life, our love, our duty, our service, in every possible way. And we'll do that, and it doesn't even come close to what Jesus did. Live in such a way that you have no regrets. My brother Jeff and I were out and about the other day, and we were talking about, and I ran across this one guy was talking. He said that when today ends and you begin another day, it's not that you get another day. The better way to think about it is that you only have one more day. You should think about tomorrow is that you only have one more day. What would you do if you knew 100% tomorrow you're going to die? What would you do? How would you live? What would those 24 hours be like? You're going to live to the fullest? Or are you just going to go sit on a hillside and look at the sunset? Are you going to share the gospel one more time? Are you going to hold the hand of someone who's suffering? Are you going to feed the hungry? Are you going to comfort those who have been crushed under the hard will of life? Wow, what should we do? Oh, live. In fact, I encourage you, go wild with hope. Be wild with it. This great hope that God has put in us. This great everlasting hope, this wonderful hope. Live wildly, wonderfully, lavishly with love. Be generous in your giving to other people and to other things. You notice we don't pass a basket here. I've had people come up to me and very upset. You didn't do a plate offering. Where's the offering plate? It's a little love box back there. If you feel led to do it, do it. If not, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God tells you what you need to do. Not the pastor. Not church policy. You give because you want to. But you should love the way Jesus wants you to love. And live the way he wants you to live. Live in such a wonderful way. We are his we are his workers. And what a glorious field that we're in. Jesus says, look at the field. It's white. It's white. It's white, ready for harvest. He's talking about the wheat. And he said, but there are few workers. But where do the workers come from? Oh, they come from the field itself. They come from the field itself, guys. We're all from the field. He says here that we're also his building. We're also his building. He says, you are God's building or his structure. I love that one verse. It says that we are his craft. We are his handicraft. And we had that wonderful song this morning, Cornerstone. which talks about Christ being the cornerstone. And a cornerstone on a building, if the cornerstone is not right, then the whole building will be off. And every line in an entire structure, the plumb line, the level line, is all set off of the cornerstone. So that we mimic Him exactly, perfectly, perfectly. I like what it says in Peter. Peter wrote that we are His temple being built up as living stones. As living stones. And it's kind of strange how God does it too. God is taking us and calling us structures. And every Jew at that time would be very familiar with the beauty of the temple. In fact, if you read Matthew 24, they're at the temple when it begins. And they're seeing all the remodeling that was being done under Herod the Great. And they're doing all this remodeling work, and all this beauty is being completed. And they're commenting on the beauty. And Jesus says, you know, every one of these stones is going to be torn down. But He's building a house, a spiritual house, that cannot be torn down. It's a wonderful house. It's a house that is built together with all the parts. And they mesh so perfectly. I have described our relationship, what is known as the koinonia. The koinonia, that holy love that we're supposed to have among each other, is the mortar of the bricks of our heart, of our love and our church and our fellowship should be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. There should be nothing between us but the Holy Spirit. How good that is. How good that is. But we want to be in Him in all things that we're doing. He's in us, and we want to be in Him. And it says in verse 10, how do we do such a thing? It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Meaning, Apollos came along. Paul laid down a foundation. He says, this is the foundational structure of our faith and service to the living God. And that's what he establishes. Apollos comes, and he builds right on top of that, which is great. And Paul does not disagree because it's in line with the foundations. Now, there are a lot of churches, oh my gosh. You can drive within 3 miles of here, 4 miles of here, and you can run into churches that have totally walked away from the foundational teachings of Jesus Christ. Where you have not just problems, but you have heresy. You have appointment of homosexuals within the pulpit. You have acceptance of lesbianism and homosexuality as if it's not a sin. You have same-sex marriages, and it's viewed as okay. You have the promotion of genderism, transgenderism, that is. You have all kinds of stuff. And when they accept that, it means they're also accepting adultery, lying, thieving, covetousness. Paul's sitting there going, it's okay to have other people in the ministry who are helping. As long as they what? Are building on the foundation. Paul says to Timothy, imitate me, for I imitate the cornerstone. He says, I imitate Jesus Christ. He goes, don't imitate me on just me, but only imitate my life in light of Jesus Christ. doesn't mean that Paul was sinless. Not talking about that. Here he goes on in that same verse. It says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. You got to stick to the plumb line. You've got to follow the level off of the cornerstone. And a good builder, every once in a while, will stop and go back. What is it? Measure twice, cut once. I'm more like a measure 15 times and then cut, because I'm terrified. I'm like, oh, I didn't do it right. And I will mess up. But a good builder will go back and double check their plumb lines, will check, make sure they're in line, make sure they know what they're doing. But take heed how one builds on it, meaning evaluates what's being taught to you. If it does not align with Scripture, run for the hills. Get out of there. Do not sit under a teacher that teaches heresy, teaches lies, and violates Scripture. Please, do not tolerate it. He goes, for no other builds on this foundation. Let me go on. It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. You know what you get if you lay a new foundation on top of a foundation? You get Mormonism. You get Jehovah Witnesses. They laid new foundations on top of the existing foundations, and it created what is called a cult. A cult is not a foreign religion. It's a deviation from Christianity. That's what a cult is. A cult is a deformation away from the foundations of Christianity. They're not another religion. They're not another God system. No. They're people who have built on a foundation that was once good and solid. And then wickedness came in and they built a new foundation. It says a foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is, and he defines it here, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. There is no other. Period. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, now he talks about worldly things, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is or what type it is. Now, a lot of the Jews thought, wow, well, the temple's full of gold and silver, and they would swear by the gold of the temple and all this. But even the temple itself was nothing more than a shadow of what was to come. For John saw New Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And he said it was adorned like a beautiful bride. Beautiful. God sees us as beautiful because he has washed away the sins of the church. And we're beautiful. The temple itself was nothing more than a shadow of what was coming, and that which was coming was superior, and that when the superior has come, that which was of the old shall pass away. It's not about the gold or the silver. And I will tell you, there are some beautiful cathedrals and churches. They're beautiful. Very artistic. I think one of the prettiest ones I ever saw, not personally, but I've seen it on the web, was the Russian cathedral. It's the cathedral of the Russian army, just outside of Moscow. A beautiful, beautiful structure. It sits in like this massive area, you know, encompassed around just this beautiful place, and it's beautiful. It is pretty. Just like those beautiful whitewashed sepulchers. Jesus says, all of you are like white sepulchres, meaning gravestones. You're all bright and polished on the outside, beautiful. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all filthiness. We are not to build on power, wealth. Does not say that we can't have things that are pretty. That wall has some crosses on it. They're pretty. But they're not everlasting. Neither is this building. Neither is our bodies. What it says to us. It says you can look at silver, precious stones, hay, wood, straw. Each one's work will be clear. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back, it says here, it says for the day. It speaks of the day of the Lord. When he who has and only has and is only his the authority to open those seals in the book of Revelation. The seals, if you want to know what the whole document's about, go back and read Jeremiah chapter 33. And it is the deed of all creation. The deed of all creation. He's the only one worthy to do it. And when he opens it, he's not just opening it, but he's also going to examine it. And he's going to do a forensic examination of everything that has ever been or ever existed. Down to every action, every motive, every thought, every emotion, every tingle on your taste bud will be examined microscopically by the King of Kings. Wow. He's going to examine it all. And he's going to examine it against one thing and one thing only, his righteousness. So our motivation when we're laying foundations and we're teaching and we're sharing and we're encouraging people in Christ, we need to make sure that our motivation is aligned with the foundation stone itself. Because it will not pass through the fires and come out the other side. What does it say in Hebrews? Our God is an all-consuming fire. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Boy. And it burns away all the things that are done with the wrong heart and the wrong motivation. It really puts us to be sure, check ourselves. David said those dangerous words, those horribly dangerous words. David said, oh Lord, examine me. If you see anything in my heart that's not right, address it. Scary words. But those are good words for us. Because every once in a while, I check my compass and I'm going, oh, I'm off course. I better check my compass and get back on course. Because I want my motivation and my steps aligned with Him. Where He walks, I want to walk. When He sits down, I'll sit down. When he rests, I will rest. But when he labors in the field, I want to labor in the field. Oh Lord, help me because my flesh is weak. I'm willing, but I need him to help me. He's pointing out these things because the Corinthians were very flattered and they were very hypnotized to a degree by the world around them, the pagan world. The beauty of the pagan world was breathtaking. It really was. Look at the ruins, just the ruins there in Greece and other places. They're breathtaking structures, and they are nothing more than a small resemblance of what they were. Wow. But he's saying, hey. Be careful. Each one's work will be tested as of what sort it is. What was your motivation when you did that? Ananias and Sapphira, we know what their motivation was. They made a big show, didn't they? They saw people donating, selling their properties and donating it to the church of Jesus. And they wanted people to think that they were special too. But they sold some property and they pretended they were giving the whole sum of the property so that people would like them and think they're special. And it wasn't true. And God saw that wasn't true. And first of all, the husband dies first, and then the wife shows up looking for the husband, and Peter says, "Hey, why don't you tell us about the property? How much did it sell for, and how much did you give? And you're claiming you're giving all of it." It was, they could have gave none of it, and God would have been fine with that. But they were pretending so that they could get the pat on the back and be elevated and glorified. And she fell dead right where she stood. And the men came and picked her up and buried her also. Wow. Because her motivation was off. It was selfish, not Christ-centered, but self-centered. Fire. Fire is an interesting thing. It really is. Fire is the ultimate symbol of destruction. You know? And we think of everything in this world cannot withstand fire. But we also read Peter. He talks about there's coming a great fire one day that is going to burn away everything, even down to the elements. And some people interpret that as like the nuclear foundation of all matter will be dissolved like a snowflake on a hot summer day in Texas. It'll just be gone. And God will establish a new heaven and a new earth. His fire. But here, it doesn't just give us a sense that the things that we do are going to get burned up, but it gives you a sense also in the contrast that there are some things that will come through the fire. Love comes through the fire. Anything that imitates God's love or His mercy and His grace and His goodness and His heart under the authority of Jesus Christ will come through a fire. It's all about the heart. People will say, "Well, Muslims do good things." But it's about the heart. Where's their heart? Is it with Jesus Christ as their Savior? Or is it with Jesus Christ, one of their messengers? It needs to be with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the only begotten Son of God, the one who was crucified, dead, and buried. That Jesus. Where's the heart? But if anyone's work is burned, it says in verse 15, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. Man, we want I think the things that are going to come through is God's going to say, "You did this, and it brought me glory." Or you're going to say, "You did that, and it brought you glory." That's it. That's the rubber meets the road. Hebrews what, chapter 12, verse 29, he is that consuming fire, though. Verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" How valuable that is to us. That God would do something so strange to come and live in this and in each of us. That's a strange thing. Many, many different religious groups that rose up after the disciples passed away, a lot of different teachings rose up, and there were some, the ascetics and others, were teaching that the body itself was evil and that you were to punish your body. You were to torment your body even and to crush it. And they would walk without clothing. Even in cold weather, they would no clothing, nothing. They would starve themselves because they thought they were destroying the evil. They thought the flesh, all flesh, was evil. And they would go out and make sacrifices. They even do it today. There's people over in Spain, religious groups, where they actually will bare their backs and whip their backs till they're bleeding. There's some people will allow themselves to be crucified, physically crucified. Physically crucified, really? Nailed. To say, well, look, I did it for God. Look at me. Look how holy I am. Look how righteous I am. The body itself, even though it's scarred by sin, and we have fallen into sin, the body is not evil. Last time I checked, when I read, when God created the human bodies, even though we're scarred by sin, He said it was good. We're good. There's a goodness about our bodies. He is not ashamed if we believe in Him and confess Him by mouth that He is Jesus Christ. He will come and live inside of this body that's made up of muscle, tendons, bones, spit, and gristle. A body that has body odor and bad breath. He will come and live in it. And He will be happy to do so. Wow. We are that temple. He calls us a temple. Think about that. The dwelling place. A dwelling place. And it's amazing that He can do it with all the Christians simultaneously. We don't just get a little piece of God. We get all God in our heart. Within us. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that is a pause. We read over that very quickly, but He's saying, oh, by the way, if God is really living inside of you and you're tearing down one another with sectarianism, then Jesus is with you and witnessing that. If indeed He's truly in you, you're making Him participate in your sin. No matter what sin that is. He's being dragged along into your sins. That's the personal nature. When you see yourself do a sin, it's breathtakingly negative and you feel guilty. But imagine when you commit a sin that Jesus is right there in the midst of it. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you're dragging Him into that. Verse 17 says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And our sin does defile the temple. And even some sins defile even unto death. There are some sins that lead to death, the Bible says. Diseases, sexually transmitted diseases, all kinds of terrible things. It says, for the temple of God is what? Holy. Why is God good? Why is He great? Why is He mighty? Why is He merciful? Why is He generous? Because He's holy. Well, what makes Him great? He's holy. And He says, I want you to be holy, for I am holy. He wants us to imitate Him and to consider our walk with Him as holiness. The Bible teaches that pastors are to equip the church for holy living. To live as Christians. To equip us. Not to make us into walking on spiritual eggshells that we're afraid that we're going to sin and God's going to fall away, or we're going to fall out of His grace. That's not true. We're not to walk on spiritual eggshells, always afraid to break something. Nor are we to be on a spiritual treadmill trying to always meet some approval. But we are to just rest in His grace. And just trust Him, right, amen? I want my Christianity to be a peaceful and gentle thing. I want to enjoy my Christianity. I need that. I was on a treadmill for a while because I thought I had to get approved by God. I didn't even have a relationship with Him. And I was trying to seek some type of approval. How strange. But He says, He will destroy him, for the temple is to be holy. You are to be holy. Consider your sin. The sin, you feel the sin is crouching at your door, and you're about to have that sin, and it's about to take root, and it's about to manifest. That's when you put on the brakes and go, oh, I have Jesus on board with me. Jesus does not want to participate in that. And sometimes you can get that nudge that through the Holy Spirit saying, don't. Don't do it. Don't do it. Paul's reminding them that they're supposed to be Christians. He says people will know that you're Christians not by the gold or the silver or the power or the prestige, but by the way you love. By the way you love. Verse 18 says, let no one deceive himself. Matthew chapter 24 says, let me see here. I want to get it right here. I got a bad memory some days. Matthew chapter 24, I think it's verse 4. He says, take heed that no one deceive you. Now, over while we're reading here, let no one deceive himself. Like I said, we're sometimes our worst enemy. We'll elevate ourselves. We'll build pride up in ourselves and want self-centeredness to be our glory. We want the glory. He says, let no one deceive himself. The world's full of deceivers, and we can deceive ourselves. We can be so full of ourselves that we can't see the truth in our behavior. We're blinded by it. And that goes for all of us. Every single one in this room and myself. He goes, if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, think you got it all figured out? Have you elevated yourself so high and so mighty? And you're so religious and you're full of piety? Go read Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus deflates the ego of the religious centrist. He literally bludgeons the religious leaders. He calls them a brood of vipers. Standing in the marketplace with your philanteries, and you're saying grandiose prayers and reciting so many verses. And you load the backs of those that you've converted with labor. And you don't lift one finger to remove the burden off of them. That's what he says. It's a great chapter. Jesus really punches their lights out in chapter 23. He said, but if any of you seem to be wise of this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And speaks of the wisdom of God. Is sometimes, what is it? The Jews wanted a sign and the Greeks sought after wisdom. Verse 19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And it is. Live life, kids. Like tomorrow's not guaranteed. Please. Please live it. I beg you, please live the wild hope that's in you, that God has put in you. It's so important. It's so good to know that when you lay your head down at night, that you lived in such a way that you had no reserves and you had no regrets. But you spent everything of your life you could that day doing what God asked you to do. Not what the world asked you to do, but what God asked you to do. And some days, I will be truthful, some days He just says, be still. Do nothing today, Mike. Just rest in me. And then some days He says, oh, I got something for you to do. I got something for you to do. And it can be a journey. It can be even laborious what He will ask you to do. But when you lay your head down on that pillow, you will have no reserves left. You gave it all. And you have no regrets. And you feel good. You feel all right. And you don't have to tell nobody about it. You don't have to brag. You don't have to say, guess what I did for the Lord yesterday? Because no one's impressed. No one's impressed. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They lead to nothing. They inherit the wind. They inherit the wind. He says, therefore, look here, this is great. This is really great. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men. Go read Philippians. Paul talks about people who boast. He says, if anyone has a right to boast, it's me. He goes through this, his resume, his spiritual resume. His religious resume, more accurately. He talks about how he was not just born a Jew, but he's an Israelite. I mean, he was culturally an Israelite. He wasn't a Jew that lived like a Greek. He was very, very Jewish. He was talking about, hey, a lot of people didn't know what tribe they were even part of. He goes, hey, I know my lineage. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah. He knows. He goes, hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He gives this whole resume and he says, guess what? If anyone could boast, it could be me. But all that stuff is like poopy. And he says it's dung. It's waste. It's poo-poo. It means nothing. It leads to a futile life, an empty life. But he goes on, he says, hey, it's better for him that he's confessed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let no one boast in men. He says, look here, it says, this is a really strange saying, but it says, for all things are yours. Huh? And look at the things he talks about. First of all, he says, and he goes, all things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And he goes, here's a list of the things. Or the world is a thing. Or life. Or even death. Or things present. Things to come. He reiterates it and says, all are yours. Why are you tearing down your brothers so that you can get something? If all things are yours, and here's the catch, all things are yours in Christ Jesus. Because when Jesus sat down in the right hand of the Father, all things, all authority, all creation is now under Him. And if you belong to Him and you're one with Christ, I'm one with Christ, oh, I have the fruit trees on every tall hill. What was the old country preacher would say? And every sweet potato under my foot, they're all mine. I have the riches beyond riches. I am wealthy because Jesus, He's acquired everything. And I have prioritized my life so that I can focus more on Him. And the things of this world, as according to the old hymn, grow strangely dim. The things I used to chase after, I don't so much. Not that there's not good things in this world to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy good things. Enjoy your wife, your husband, your kids, your house, your dog. Good food. A beautiful spring day. The taste of Bluebell ice cream. All those things. They're good things. They're wonderful things. He says, all are yours. But you guys are committing petty squabbles. That's what he's saying to this church. They're fighting over futile things that have no meaning. That's what he's talking to this church, this Corinth church, is they were fighting over petty things that are end in futility, and they don't look at the superiority of Christ and what He has accomplished. Wow. And he goes, and here it is. It says, all are yours. And then verse 23 says, and you are Christ. And Christ is God. Christ is God's. We are His reward, and He is our prize. He is our great prize. Let us cautiously be a church and constantly examine ourselves to make sure that we're not putting ourselves first. Just like marriage. When I interview people who want to get married, I'll ask them, why do you want to marry him? Or why do you want to marry her? And the answer I'm always seeking is that I seldom ever hear. They always say, well, I love him. Or I love her. Or they'll say, well, she's a good woman. And or he's a good man. He's a hard-working man. That's why I want to marry him. Or he wants kids, and I want kids. And you know what the real answer is? So I can be his slave. And so I can be her slave. And that I can lose myself in serving them. And lose myself in being loved by them and me loving them. I want to be theirs and they want to be mine. And I want to be there for her. And I want her. And I want to be there for him. It's the model of the church. That we might imitate Christ. We might imitate Christ. Be his. That's the final word from today in chapter 3. Next week we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. Chapter 4. Because we love going through the Word of God. We love, what is it? Excavating. Excavating out these little nuggets of gold that God gives us. And I'm just blessed. I'm just amazed that so much truth is here through His Spirit. Amen. So much good truth. I've been given a blessing today. These words were not my prepared words. They're His. And I like it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your rich blessing. Let me examine myself in everything I do. And let me be humbled in your presence, Lord. And let me be humbled to each person in this room. And let me be a servant to each person in this room. And let them learn to be servants, not just in the corporate world of our church, but in their families and in their households, and that we might serve and bless one another, and that we might be truly imitating you, Jesus. Help us. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen.